The last few lessons we've been looking at the truth and instruction that the Apostle Paul gives to Titus, serving as a pastor or an overseer there in the churches of Crete, to remind these believers in Crete of things that they need to do in their own walk and their own Christian conduct. Verse 1, he talks about the relationship to their communities. Verse 2, the relationship to all people, whether it's believers or unbelievers. Verse 3, he tells them to remember where they came from. Remember what they were like in the past. They once were unbelievers as well and needed salvation. And then verses 4 through 7, he talks about remembering what God has done for us and how he has saved us by his grace. Now, I want us to just read through that passage. We're not going to talk about it, but it forms the basis for what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's start with me in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's something that always needs to be in our minds and in our hearts. We always need to remember that and be reminded of that truth. And that's what he tells them. He goes on in verse 8 and he says this. He says, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. As he says, these things are good and profitable to men. That expression, this is a faithful saying, literally says this. It says, faithful the word. Or you could say, faithful is the word. And it's talking about the word of God. God's word is faithful. It's trustworthy because we know from Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie, not in his character, not in his nature, to be anything but true. Now, this same expression is found five times in the New Testament. All five of them used by the Apostle Paul. All five of them found in the pastoral epistles. We find it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he adds this little expression. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Twice he uses that expression. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where he talks about desiring the office of a bishop. 1 Timothy 4:9, where he adds, again, that it's worthy of all acceptance. And then 2 Timothy 2:11, talking about if we died with him, we're going to live with him, so forth. And then the one we see here in Titus 3:8. Now, you might ask the question, well, isn't all of God's word trustworthy? Isn't all of God's word faithful? And the answer to that is yes. When we look at Scripture, everything that we have from God is God-breathed. It's God-inspired. So it's all faithful. It's all true. But I think that the Apostle Paul was led of the Holy Spirit to use this phrase, faithful is the word, to emphasize and bring particular attention to a specific word or to a specific saying that he was given to speak. Now, in each of the passages where you find this phrase, it's there is a reference to salvation. And I think that's primarily the issue that he's looking at. When he talks about faithful is the word, it's nearly always talking about the salvation that God has provided for us through Jesus Christ by his grace. Look with me, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at just a couple of these. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is talking about his own salvation. Talking about the fact that God had, the Lord had enabled him and put him into the ministry, even though he was before a blasphemer and so forth. But look at verse 14, 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, this is a faithful saying. Faithful is a word, and it's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he says, I am chief, I am the head of the list. I think that's probably the saying that's in view here, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And that's something a lot of people don't understand. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11, we read this statement. He says, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, or you could read that, since we died with him, we shall also live with him. I'll just stop there with that one portion. Could be that it's a reference to that, but this is the faithful saying, along with what follows in verses 12 and 13. But back up to verse 10 for just a second. He says, therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he says, this is a faithful saying. It's difficult sometimes to tell. And I've read commentaries, different commentaries, and some commentary will say it's a reference to this statement that precedes, and some will say it's a reference to the statement that comes after. So it's hard to know for sure. Look at Titus. Go back to Titus 3. I believe Titus chapter 3, when he says this is a faithful saying, I think he's talking about what he's just said in the previous verses, what I read in verses 4 through 7, which talks again about the fact that God's kindness and grace toward us, His love toward us has appeared through Jesus Christ our Savior, that He saved us by His grace and His mercy and given us the hope of eternal life. And he says, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful word. You can trust this and believe it. And that's why we move on into verse 8, and this is what he says. These things, Paul tells Titus, these things I want you to affirm constantly. Now, what you really see in these verses are Paul's instructions to a pastor, a man serving as a pastor, a leader in a local church, or in this particular case, a whole island full of churches. And he says, these are things that you as a pastor should do. So he instructs Titus as a pastor of these churches in Crete. He says, these things, verses 1 through 7, all the way starting back at verse 1 through 7. He says, I want you, I wish you, I desire you to affirm constantly. Now, I hear sometimes people who say, why don't you go to church or something like that? And they say, well, I've heard it all. You know, I go and they preach the same message all the time or something along those lines. And I think this is one of those examples and one of those places in Scripture where we see that there are things we need to hear more than once. There are things that we need to hear on a repeating basis. So there are things that we need to be constantly reminded of. And this is one of them. He says the expression here is to affirm constantly. The word affirm means to confirm something. It means to establish or to stabilize someone. You want to make sure that people are stabilized. It comes with a little preposition in front of it, which means through, or you could use it thoroughly. So to affirm is the idea of making sure that people are established and firm and settled in their knowledge of God's Word and of the truth, and particularly the gospel. The word through means completely or thoroughly, which carries several different ideas. To affirm constantly, the New King James translates it as if it's something that you're to continually remind people of. At all times, make sure that you are reminding them of this and making sure that they know it. Thoroughly means cover the truth in its entirety. Make sure that they have a complete and thorough picture and understanding of this truth. That's why study is important. It's not like we just need to hear something said. We need to study something and understand, you know, what it means and how it relates to other scriptures and so forth. And the other thing is to affirm constantly is to affirm it strongly, to cover this truth and maintain it. In fact, insist on it that this is the truth. Faithful is this message. You can stand on it. And that's really true. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, the letter of Colossians was written as a book of correction, but correction particularly in the area of doctrinal error, false teaching. The Colossians were hearing a lot of false teaching, some from the Judaizers or legalizers who were teaching that people have to go back under the law, some from people that were kind of like the Gnostics who denied the deity of Christ and denied the sufficiency of Christ's death and so forth. And so he's writing this letter of warning. Now, they had not departed from the truth like the Galatians had. But he was certainly concerned, and he wanted to make sure that he stabilized them, that he established them in the truth. Look at verse 4 of Colossians 2. He says, now this I say, I'm telling you these things, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. I get alarmed sometimes when people tell me how many different television and radio, you know, preachers and teachers that they listen to. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some good ones out there. There are, and there's some that I listen to as well. But some people listen to everybody. It doesn't matter who they are, whatever or what they teach. They don't seem to make a distinction between them. And some of people that, you know, sometimes you'll hear people that are false teachers, and they're very good speakers. They're very eloquent. They're very persuasive. Even their arguments seem logical and persuasive at times. And so we've got to be very careful that we understand and know this is the truth of God's Word. And so he says, I write these things. I don't want anybody to deceive you. I don't want anybody to lead you astray with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, he says, verse 5, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I'm thankful that you hadn't been deceived. You haven't been moved away from the truth. That's wonderful. He says, as he says in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, how is that? Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Rooted is like the roots of a tree that go down deep into the ground, so that tree cannot easily be pushed over or pushed around. It cannot be moved. Built up means that being like built on a foundation, building up a house on a foundation or building on a foundation. It's got a solid foundation so it won't shift and move. He wants us to be established in the faith. And when you see that expression, the faith, it nearly always refers to the truth of God's Word. To the truth of God's Word. He says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been what?
Taught.
There it is. Teaching. Bible teaching is such an important part of the work of a pastor. And that's what he says. You need to be taught the Word of God. And then you need to abound in the things that you have been rooted in and established in with thanksgiving. Paul, in Acts chapter 14, when he makes his first visit through, one of the churches of Galatia, where he goes to Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, when he goes through all of those cities, he finds opposition everywhere he goes. I mean, even in Lystra, they stoned him, dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. After he finished, I always draw encouragement from this. He goes back to every single one of those cities. And he goes back because he's going to do this, strengthening the souls of those who believe the gospel when he was there and exhorting them to continue in the faith and making sure that he establishes churches there, appoints leaders and teachers so that those people can grow. So he wasn't just an evangelist. Paul was not just an evangelist where he preached the gospel and moved on. He wanted to make sure that people got established in the truth. I mean, look at verse right here in the same passage. Look at verse 8. Next verse. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the base or rudimentary principles or elements of the world, and things that are not according to Christ. Beware. Be aware. Be wary. Make sure that nobody takes you away as spoils. That no one cheats you in the spiritual warfare I'm engaged in through philosophy, which is man's wisdom, through empty or vain deceit or false teaching. Things that are in accordance to the traditions of men and the things of the world, things that are not according to Christ. Ephesians 4 talks about the fact that, you know, we need to be taught the Word of God. That's why God placed pastors and teachers in churches in order that we're not like little children that are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, because they lie in wait to deceive. They're there to do that. And so we want to be that way. So pastors like Titus are instructed to assert and to affirm the truth, especially the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, first and foremost, that truth is what we need to stand on, because that's the truth by which we're saved. That's the key element. And I guarantee you, I would wager to guess most churches don't stand on that truth. I mean, there are some who do, and we're thankful for them, and we're thankful for their ministry and their teaching, even if we don't agree with everything they teach. If they stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're thankful for their ministry, and we're thankful for what they're doing. But most churches simply do not. We need to emphasize this continually, thoroughly, strongly, urging people. Now, why is this affirmation so important? Go back to Titus chapter 3. Look at the last part of verse 8. He says, I want you to affirm these things constantly, strongly, in order that those who have believed in God, those who are believers and who have been saved by God's grace, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And he says, because these things are good, these things are profitable to men. It says those who have believed in God should or might be careful to maintain good works. It doesn't say they will. Okay, it's a subjunctive mood there that says this is what they should do. This is what they can do. They won't necessarily do it, but this is why it's important that you affirm these things constantly to them. He says we want them to be careful, it says, to maintain good works. The word careful literally means mindful. It means you have it in your mind, you have it in your thought processes, that you're constantly reflecting upon what God has done for you, and that encourages you then to maintain good works. That encourages you to do what God has called us to do. You know, the Word of God is a solid foundation, not just for our knowledge and understanding, but for our life and our conduct. Those who are faithful in their service for the Lord, those who live the Christian life as God intends us to live it, are those who know the Word of God. I mean, that's what doctrine comes first. And then our deportment, then our walk. Understanding and believing in what God says and realizing what it means, that's then, you know, followed by our works. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. Verses 8 and 9 talk about how we're saved by grace through faith. Verse 10 says that we're saved, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Believers, you know, look at the word maintain. You should be careful to maintain good works. The word that's used there means literally to stand before. With the idea that you're a leader. You're up there standing before people as a leader, as a ruler over them. Now, and again, he's not talking about just Titus as a pastor. He's talking about everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. We are to maintain or stand before or take the lead in good works. I think that really should be true. The world should look at Christians and should notice that we're doing good works. You know, not that we're doing good works in order to be saved or to keep our salvation. A lot of people are doing that, and that's not what I'm talking about. That believers who have trusted Christ as Savior realize that I'm here and I'm left here on this world, in this world, for God's purpose, and that's to do the good works. Think about what Titus has said in this passage, in this book already. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says that he has purified us for himself as his own special people, and he says we're to have a zeal, an ardor, a burning desire to do good works, a zealous for good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he says, we're to be ready, we're to be prepared for every good work that God has called us to do. And so that's what Titus is telling us, is you make sure you preach this to them. Now, why is this vital? Why is it important? Look again at verse 8. He says, these things are good and profitable to men. These things are excellent. These things are beautiful. These things are honorable. These things are virtuous. These things are valuable. You know, doing good works that's based on the finished work of Christ for us, so that, you know, we're serving the Lord and doing those good works, that's something that's going to be extremely valuable and helpful to other people. All men. It's profitable, it's helpful, it's of service, it's a benefit to all men. We're not doing it for us. We're not doing it so we look good. We're not doing it so people will say good things about us or pat us on the back. We're doing it because it's service for the Lord, and we're doing it because it's serving those whom God loves and those that God desires to reach. Now, in verses 9, 10, and 11, there are things in our lives that we are to avoid. Verse 8 talks about the things that we're to maintain, things that we're to be constantly doing and even taking the lead in as believers. But there are also things that we are to avoid as believers. And this is something I think that that all believers need to see. I think this is something that many grace believers need to see and understand. Let's just read verses 9 through 11. But in contrast to what we do that is profitable and good, he says there are things we are to avoid. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. For they are unprofitable and useless. In contrast to something that's good and profitable, these things, he says, are unprofitable. In fact, they are useless. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So there are things that we are to avoid, activities, interactions with other people of certain types. There are things that we're to avoid. There are people that we are to avoid. You might think, oh, that doesn't sound right, but that's exactly what this passage teaches, but there's some order to it. There's some guidelines for what the conditions for avoiding them is. Let's look, how do we respond to these things? The word avoid. The word avoid means literally to stand around. You think about something happening out in the middle, and people are by, or, you know, are standing around there watching it. And it's sort of like the idea that you sort of just back away from it and be a bystander. That's the idea. You just sort of back away from it. Don't get involved in it. Don't get in the middle of it. You keep away from it. you shun it, you avoid it. You still can see it, not you're blind or anything like that, but you sort of back off as a bystander. You're not a part of it. That's the idea. We are to have nothing to do with certain things, specific types of activities or interactions with other people. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, there are certain things we just don't get involved in. We stay away from. Now, what are they? Number one, he said there in verse 9, foolish disputes. The word foolish is where we get our English word moron. Things that are moronic. Things that are foolish. They are stupid. They are dull. Things that, why would you even talk about that? Well, foolish disputes. Disputes means not so much fighting and arguing. That word that you'll find later in this list. This word is questioning. Searching for something. Searching for answers. Questioning. Because there are doubts and so forth. So believers are to avoid the kinds of questionings that are just about foolish things. Trivial, minute little things that don't really, you know, add anything to our lives spiritually. It's just trifling issues that people like to argue about. Remember the old expression, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? That type of thing. I mean, you know, can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? I mean, those are just trivial, foolish things to even think about, you know. And we always like to talk about things. What if? What would have happened if Adam and Eve had never sinned? I have no idea. You know, I mean, the scriptures don't talk about that. God knew it was going to happen and so forth. So these types of things. The tendency of people with a contentious spirit and an unbelieving mind to question and search these little bitty issues. Now, sometimes it's unbelievers who do that because... Or sometimes it's believers who do that. I think oftentimes that people are basically trying to make God's Word support their own ideas, whether it's traditions or doctrinal statements or whatever. Sometimes it's things like that, and they'll nitpick over things in Scripture. They'll argue about words and definitions of words and things like that. Oftentimes, it's traditions, I think, is a big thing. We just saw in Colossians 2:8, don't let anybody lead you astray according to the traditions of men. See, look at what happened to the Jews of Jesus' day. Why were they so opposed to him? Why were they so strongly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they had departed from the Word of God and were following after the traditions of the elders. That was more important to them than what God's Word said. And they would say, well, it's based on God's Word. Well, Jesus would say, you have made the Word of God of no effect by your traditions. So, no, it wasn't based on God's Word. It might have been based on ideas in God's Word, but they had taken it far away from that. They do this. They argue about their traditions instead of taking God's Word as the authority and judging men's traditions against the truth. You know, there are traditions that are probably okay. You know, we have traditions we do in our church here that, you know, we've always done it that way type of thing. I mean, there's nothing necessarily wrong with it, but I'm more really talking about traditions in regard to teaching or doctrine. But, you know, how do we determine if this teaching by this church or this denomination or this what this man holds is true or not? Well, you look and see what the Word says. You be Bereans. You search the Scripture daily to find out whether what they have said is true. God's Word is the authority. Look at 2 Timothy. Every one of the pastoral epistles deals with this issue. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look with me down in verse 16. Paul tells Timothy, and this is his last letter to him. He says in verse, he just said in verse 15 about, the rightly dividing word of truth, presenting ourselves approved unto God. But he says in verse 16, but there are things to shun. He says, shun profane, that's ungodly, worldly things. Shun profane and idle babblings. Why? For they will increase to more ungodliness. In other words, there's no profit, there's no benefit, there's no use in that. Look at verse 23. He says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate what? Strife. They generate arguments. Okay? Go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look down at verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise, and that's other than the sound doctrine that Paul had given to Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome, that's sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, anybody teaches otherwise, look at verse 4, he's proud. That's why he's doing it. He's proud. He wants to get a following. He says he knows nothing. He knows nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. What does he say? From such withdraw yourself. He says you're arguing with people that, in a sense, are fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what we're talking about. Men of corrupt minds, men who are destitute of the truth, who know nothing. They're obsessed with arguments and disputes. What does he say do? Just back off from it. Back off from it. Don't have any part of that. Avoid this. It's foolishness. There's nothing good that comes from it. Now, go back to Titus 3. The second thing he says we are to avoid, he says, are genealogies. Now, I know that genealogy is a very popular thing these days. A lot of people are checking into their genealogy. You can even do it these days by giving a DNA sample and they can tell you where you come from. That's all, you know, that sounds really interesting, and there's nothing particularly wrong with that, doing that, people wanting to check out what their background was and so forth. And so I'm not, if you've done that, don't feel like I'm jumping on you. No, I'm not at all. The genealogies here, as where the genealogy is this issue of your natural descent, has an issue or a bearing on spiritual things, and in particular on your relationship with God. For instance, let's say, who was concerned with genealogy back when the scriptures were written?
Israel.
Israel, that was a big thing to them, you know. And in a sense, that was a big thing to God. I mean, they were not to intermarry with the Gentile nations, because God was going to keep that nation separate for a purpose that he had for them, and that was to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Well, that even after Jesus Christ came into the world, that continued to be a big deal to the Jews. Okay, you know, in John chapter 8, verses 33 and 39, you'll see that the Jews, when discussing things with Jesus, several times would make claims and say, "We are Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's children," because that made a big difference to them. We are Abraham's children. We're not part of the nations. We're the circumcision. Ephesians chapter 2, they call themselves the circumcision because of their natural descent and because of that sign that had been given to Abraham. So that was very important. Look in Philippians chapter 3. When Paul talks about the confidence that he had in the flesh before he was saved, I want you to notice some of the things that he mentions. In Philippians chapter 3, starting with me in verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Okay, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. It was a big deal that you were an Israelite, that you were descended from Abraham. It was a big deal that you were a tribe of the tribe of Benjamin, which means that's the tribe that stayed with Judah and were a part of that southern kingdom. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. My background is tied closely to that Hebrew family, Hebrew language and so forth. And then he goes on from that. But notice the things that he says there that have to do with genealogy. That was an important thing to him. And it was an important thing to the Jews. And it really was. Under the law, genealogy was very important. If you read the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, after Nehemiah went back, they'd already rebuilt the temple and they'd rebuilt the city walls. They were really basically reestablishing the worship of God under the law there in Israel among that remnant. And one of the things that they were looking at was the fact that the priests and the Levites had intermarried. And so you couldn't serve in the role of a priest or a Levite if you had intermarried. And so they were basically weeding out those who were impure. So genealogy was a very important thing and something I think that was important to God in that. Even the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about not giving heed to endless genealogies. So that was a thing. Now, modern day, the cults are the ones who make a big deal about genealogy. In particular, for instance, the Mormons. I did not realize a lot of this. I read just a little bit of it this week. I didn't want to get too much into it because it's just, to me, it's foolishness. It's a good example of foolish questionings and foolish searchings is what the Mormons do. They go back to that passage in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, when it talks about Elijah coming and turning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. And the Mormons, they are very, very much big on family. And they are very much big on family in regard to the issue of salvation. Now, I worked with Mormons through the years and so forth, and they're very, very family-oriented, very moral, very good people as far as the way they live their lives and so forth. It's just that what they believe is simply false, especially what they believe about Jesus Christ. But they believe that each individual's salvation is ultimately tied to the salvation of family members. Okay? Sort of the idea that families are saved, whole families are saved, and that families are forever. Families are going to last for all eternity. So that's what they believe. So one of the concerns for Mormons is gaps in their family chain. And so they keep, humongous amounts of records of genealogy. In fact, even if you're not a Mormon, you can access their genealogy databases. And if you wanted to find out your family history, they very likely have got it, because that's a big deal to them. But what they believe in is that if there's someone that's already died and they still need to be saved, and they take that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:29, where Paul talks about those who are baptized for who? For the dead. And so that's why they do this. Well, see, they've tied in genealogy with the whole idea of salvation in some way, as if it's very important. What does Paul tell Titus? He says, avoid genealogies. Avoid that stuff altogether. It's just not beneficial at all. Again, it's an example of foolish searchings, I think, in this case, genealogical records. Going back to Titus chapter 3, the third thing he says is to avoid contentions. And this is exactly what you think. This is arguing, quarreling, striving with people. And we have to understand what the Scriptures teach about arguments and strivings and contentions. 1 Corinthians 3:3 is an indication of carnality. The Corinthians were characterized by strife and arguments. And as a result of that, they were always divided with each other. Contentions are described in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, as part of the works of the flesh. Works of the flesh include strivings or contentions or arguments. And the Scriptures tell us very clearly, very strongly, in 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive or quarrel or argue with people. It's just not an option for us as believers. We simply don't get into arguments. Doesn't mean you can't discuss things with people. Paul, I love the way this Paul talked with people about the Scriptures. It says in Acts chapter 17, when he was in Thessalonica, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. In other words, he discussed things. He looked at things logically. What did the Word of God teach? And he reasoned. He didn't argue with them. He didn't dispute with them. He didn't get angry with them. But he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. We can do that. There's a difference. But when people start losing their tempers, either them or you, and it degrades into an argument and a quarrel and a contention between you, and a fight and a struggle, then that's when we need to back up. That's not something we need to be involved in. Instead of quarreling or striving, he says, we're instead to be gentle with them. We've talked about that. We're to be able to teach. That's important, that they hear the Word of God, and that we're to be patient with them. That comes so naturally, right? Patience. I have great patience when I drive for about 2 seconds. Went to the grocery store last night. Saturday night is not the good time to go to the grocery store. Not because it's crowded or anything, but because they're training cashiers. And I was in line with a training cashier. And she was learning and so forth, and it was fine. But the lady in front of me, everything she bought was fresh produce, which doesn't have the little bars on there and so forth. So you got to know the codes and look them up and so forth. It was a lot of, I was not patient last night. It was very bad. So I went home and worked on my lesson. Great. Right behind and so forth for this. But when we deal with other people, arguments is not an option. I mean, I've known Grace believers in particular, it seems like, that's what they enjoy doing. They like arguing. And I just, that's just not, I don't see a scriptural basis for that. I don't see how that's going to be effective at all. So, in fact, the next one is very similar to it. Going back to Titus, he says the last thing is strivings about the law. Now, the word for strivings there is literally it's battles or war. Going to war with people about the law. Now, the law was a big issue in that first century. You can understand. I mean, we're talking about right after the close of the book of Acts, and throughout that entire book of Acts, Israel continued to live under the law. Okay? Even believing Jews were still zealous for the law pretty much throughout that book. You can see in Acts chapter 21 when Paul got to Jerusalem. That was the case. Those were believing Jews, and they're still keeping the law, so that was an issue. But when the Gentile, when God opened up salvation to the Gentiles, and we see Paul's ministry starting to grow, then it became a question, was, what's required for the Gentiles? Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And this is where we read about the council at Jerusalem. And here's the reason for that council meeting. Look at verse 1. Luke records this and says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they're teaching that. You've got to be circumcised to be saved. Now, they're teaching that not just for the Jews, but you see, when the Gentiles started being saved, you've got to be circumcised. They're telling them that same thing. You've got to still, you still got to become a proselyte, is what they're basically teaching. Go down with me to verse 2. He said, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they got there and they reported everything that God had done in their ministry then. And it says in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, these are Pharisees who did what? Who believed. These are believing. Some of the Pharisees who believed. Hard to believe that there were actually some of them that did, but they did. There were some of them who were believers, but they still hung on to what? Circumcision. And not just circumcision, but keeping the law. Obedience to the law. And so that's what this whole council was all about. What's required of Gentiles? And you know how this turned out. Now, one of the interesting ones that Paul took with him on this journey was Titus. Titus went with them when they went up there. And when they got there, what do you think these believing Pharisees and these other Jews were wanting to do with Titus? Yeah, circumcise them. Well, look in Galatians chapter 2. Here's what Paul, how Paul stood in regard to this issue. Galatians chapter 2, he describes, I believe, this same event, the council at Jerusalem. He went up there and he took Titus with him. I think he took him on purpose. I think he took him up there kind of as an example. You know, here's a Gentile believer who's been saved by God's grace by believing in Jesus Christ and so forth. And he says, verse 3, he says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. They wanted him to be circumcised. He says, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, in this particular case, the ones who were pushing it strongly were not even real believers. They were just there to basically question why they thought that they had liberty to not follow the law. Verse 5, here's what Paul responded. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Why? In order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of the gospel. So the law was a big issue. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law and so forth. Today, in fact, by the time Paul writes Titus, is anybody living under the law? No. No, nobody's under the law. God has set aside Israel as a nation. They're no longer being dealt with. And he's dealing with all people on an equal basis. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. Nobody's under the law anymore. Circumcision has become nothing more than a mutilation of the flesh, is how Paul described it in Philippians chapter 3. So he says it's not something that they were to do. And so he writes about that. Look at 1 Timothy quickly in this, chapter 1. We read a portion this minute ago. I'll read this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As he opens this letter to Timothy, he goes straight to the issue about this false teaching. Start with me in verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. He says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. He says, now the purpose of the commandment, that's the law, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having turned strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of what? Of the law. But the problem is understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now, that was true then. Let me ask you this. Is it true today? Are there those today who desire to be teachers of the law? Now, there are churches this morning, if you go in and sit in a Sunday school class or sit in a message and so forth, you're going to hear some sort of legal description of what's required for you to be saved, that you've got to join this church or be baptized or keep the Ten Commandments or do the best you can. I don't know what it is. Go all sorts of forms, but it's legalism. So they're desiring to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they say. They don't understand it. They don't know what they're affirming to be true. Interesting, that word affirm that's used right there, the same word that's used in Titus chapter 3, these things I want you to affirm constantly. You see, that's why we have to affirm these things constantly, because I guarantee you the false teachers are doing that. They're affirming their false doctrine. They're trying to establish people in false teaching. We need to make sure they're established in the truth. There are people today who are still thinking that salvation is by works, that salvation is by some kind of law. They don't understand the truth of Galatians. The book of Galatians is a wonderful book that talks so clearly about the fact salvation is only by God's grace, by the gift and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Galatians had heard that. They'd been saved by it. And Paul says, I marvel that you are so quickly and so soon turning away from him who saved you by his grace to something that is another gospel, a different kind of gospel, which is not really a gospel at all. Not good news at all. You're turning away from it. What's the law? What was the purpose of the law? For everybody, even the Jews. By the law, knowledge of sin. That all the world, their mouths may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, all of these things we've looked at there, whether it's foolish questions, whether it's genealogies and searchings there, whether it's arguments and quarrels, or whether it's battles and wars about legal issues. He says all of these things are unprofitable. That means, you know, that there's no benefit. They're not useful. They're not helpful at all. In fact, they're useless. They're worthless. They are of absolutely no value. That's why you're wasting your time if you get involved in it. You're wasting your time if you get involved in it. We're going to stop right there. We're going to look next time at the last part of this in verse 10 where he says, reject a divisive man. The word that's used in the original there is the word for heretic. We're going to talk about heretics. We're going to talk about sects. We're going to talk about what this means and how do we follow this as a local church. How do we follow this and what should it look like as it's played out? So we'll pick up right there. And then we should be able to finish and continue the rest of this book and finish up Titus next Sunday morning, I believe. So hope that you'll come back and join us in these things. Okay.